This is Chapel for Wednesday, September 24th. This is Chapel for Thursday, September 25th. The speaker is Dr. Richard Spencer, Professor of New Testament.
Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above all heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down upon the heavens and upon the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap, to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. Shall we stand and sing together hymn number 17? I shall be reading three passages of scripture this morning, one from Psalm 37, one from Matthew chapter 5, and one from Matthew chapter 25. Psalm 37. Fret not because of the wicked. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. So you will dwell in the land and enjoy security. Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your vindication as the light, and your right as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over him who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil, for the wicked shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall possess the land. Yet a little while, and the wicked will be no more. Though you look well at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall possess the land and delight themselves in abundant prosperity. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so men persecuted the prophets who were before you. In Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep at his right hand, but the goats at his left. Then the king will say to those at his right hand, Come, O blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see thee hungry and feed thee, or thirsty and give thee drink? And when did we see thee a stranger and welcome thee, or naked and clothe thee? And when did we see thee sick or in prison and visit thee? And the king will answer them, Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will say to those at his left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, Lord, when did we see thee hungry, or thirsty, or stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to thee? Then he will answer them, Truly I say to you, as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, in these moments of worship, we lean on your promise that where two or three are gathered in your name, there you will be in our midst. We have gathered, and we pray that we will have gathered in thy name for purposes that benefit your kingdom, for reasons that exalt you and lift you up. Hear the songs we sing. Watch us as we read the scripture. Be the audience of our worship because we come to celebrate your lordship and to open our hearts more fully to your rule. In whatever way you choose, please show yourself to us and show us ourselves. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. I'd like for us to spend some time this morning thinking about the Beatitudes, all of them. We don't have much time, and I certainly shall not do justice to the Beatitudes. They each merit consideration individually, but I think they also need to be seen in their totality. The Sermon on the Mount is a short collection of sayings and teachings of Jesus that come at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. According to the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus taught first, and as soon as he finished his teaching, he did 10 miracles. So we have teaching followed by miraculous activity. The question is, why does he teach first? I could only pose several possibilities. One is that by this means, Jesus has shown us that he and he alone can teach us about God. I can't teach you about God. Many of you know a lot more about God than I do. And none of us knows nearly enough about God to talk about God. And that's why we go to his word. That's why we listen to him. That's why we gather in his name. That's why we are Christians. He is the authoritative teacher. He is the one who knows the will of God, who fulfills God's purpose. And so he teaches us fully and perfectly and completely about God. Another reason that the teaching comes first is so that we can understand why he did the miracles, why he engaged in his ministry. We're given the reason, the ideas, the principles on which he executed his earthly ministry. First in the Sermon on the Mount come these Beatitudes. And they function for the New Covenant very much like the Ten Commandments function for the Old Covenant. They are principles, they are premises, they are bases, they are fundamental guidelines for everything else that comes in discipleship and Christian living. Indeed, they are fundamental for everything in the kingdom of God. There are two groups of Beatitudes here, and in the Greek text they are divided perfectly into two sets of 36 words. It's perfectly shaped, perfectly framed. The first beatitude ends, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and the last beatitude ends, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so the frame that we are looking at that contains these premises is the kingdom of heaven. From first to last, the kingdom of heaven was the word of Jesus to us. And what that means is God's rule in the hearts of those who willingly submit to God. He wanted to tell us what life is like when we live it with God, when we submit to God, when we go back to the one who in his love created us in his own image. In a very fine book by our own scholar, Malcolm Talbert, I found that these Beatitudes are divided into two groupings, two categories. The first four might be referred to as qualifications for discipleship, and the second set of four Beatitudes might be referred to as characteristics of discipleship. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "And seeing the crowds, he went up." Every word here is pregnant. Every word is full. Every word is rich and meaningful, and we can't possibly look at them each completely, but some important words need to be highlighted. This is not simply a matter of Jesus observing that because there were so many people, he had to find a promontory from which to speak. It is not a case here of Jesus doing a head count. The word that's used here comes from a Greek word that can mean to see, but more often it will mean to perceive, to understand. Later on, we read in 13:14, "Blependes blepsete kai ume idete," and seeing they may see and not perceive, and that's the same word we have here. So it's not that Jesus glimpsed a bunch of people, but that somehow Jesus saw. And for the first time in their lives, these peasant people were seen by God. Jesus did not move to a higher place simply because there were so many, but because he knew what was in their hearts. He knew what was striving in their souls. For the first time, they were known, and they knew now that someone could speak to their condition. Jesus seeing the agony in their eyes, Jesus seeing the hopelessness in their faces, Jesus seeing the weight of years of tyranny and oppression, went to a place to speak to this crowd. And seeing them as they had never been seen before, he went up on a mountain and he took the position of a rabbinical teacher. Moses had received the law of God on a mountain. Jesus now gives the new law, the new commandment on a mountain. He took the position of a scribe. He seated himself. But at the end of this Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 7, verse 28, it says, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So he taught in the manner of a scribe, but the content of his teaching was prophetic. It came from a higher authority, from a richer source. There was transcendence in his words, not simply tradition. And seeing them, he sat down and opened his mouth." Now, this doesn't impress us. Talk is cheap, we say. Will he give theories to the hungry? Will he give talk to the father of a dead child? Will he give words to those who regret the past and fear the future? Why doesn't he do something? Why doesn't he mount some holy campaign, some holy war? And yet again, there's a great truth that transcends our morality, our mores. In chapter 12, verse 34, it says, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." And so when Jesus spoke to us, it is not simply that we got words, but we got something from the very heart of God. We got the commutation of our death sentence, the banishment of fear and terror, the cancellation of a massive debt. The very heart of God was now incarnate in that rabbi from Nazareth who sat there seeing people as they'd never been seen before and speaking to them with authority no one had ever exercised or even had before. In these Beatitudes, there's a strange kind of intersection. In the second through seventh Beatitudes, the internal set, there's a mixture of present and future tense. Blessed are those who are mourning. Blessed are those who are hungering. Blessed are those who are merciful. But then in the second clause, there's always the future tense. For they shall be filled. They shall be comforted. They shall inherit the earth. What does it mean that we have the present and the future intersecting here? We have another witness to the incarnation, that time and eternity come to an intersection in the person of this Jesus. We have here on the lips of our Lord more evidence of the reality of God present with us, Emmanuel. But it's not just theology. It's a real divine human encounter. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. A few years ago, I had a friend whose five-year-old child had leukemia. The hospital at Chapel Hill gave up on the child, and the child went through a long, long series of chemotherapy sessions. They never, at any moment, gave the parents any hope whatsoever that that child would live. The child did survive. The child came to be a healthy child, normal school kid, and the hospital at Chapel Hill refers to that boy as the miracle boy. If they could have been told when they went through the valley of the shadow every day and every night, if they could have been told with absolute incontrovertible certainty, this child will be healthy, this child will be whole, this isn't an end in itself. If they could have lived with that hope every moment, knowing that this is only for now, this is only a transition, this is only a temporary trial, then they could have faced the valley of the shadow differently. And so Jesus here intersects time and eternity, and he tells those who are mourning that with certainty there is something good ahead. With reality, there is the fullness of God's presence. He injected hope into a desperate situation. And in these Beatitudes, we find faith for a new power for the present. The first of these Beatitudes begins, "How happy are they, or blessed are they?" This is a kind of happiness or joy that life cannot match and death can't take away. It's a gift. You can't read a book on having a dynamic prayer life and fulfill the Beatitudes. You can't make enough investments to be a millionaire in real estate and exercise what these Beatitudes are talking about. It's a gift. How happy are those whom God gives the gift of being his sons, whom God gives the gift of inheriting his world. It's a gift. Life can't produce it, and death can't take it away. The first Beatitude said, "Blessed are those who are poor." Now, if these Beatitudes were anywhere else besides right here, we would think that they are probably the words of a guru. They don't make sense. We say, "Blessed are those who are rich. Blessed are those who are well-born. Blessed are those who are well-educated. Blessed are those who have no strikes against them. Blessed are those who," and we pick out the good things to say. But the second part of Jesus' beatitude is a shock. Those who mourn, those who are destitute in spirit. But they are on the words, on the lips of our Lord, and therefore must search all the more diligently for their transforming meaning. Blessed, he says, are those who are poor in spirit. There are several Greek words for poor. One is penes. That means those who are without, resourceless. The rickshaw puller in the Orient knows what it is like to work hard for a living. The coal miner in West Virginia knows what it is like to be penes, poor. The dime store clerk who works 16 hours a day instead of 8 so that she can pay for her children's braces and make the school payments, that person knows what it is to be penes. But that's not this word. This word is ptokos, destitute, resourceless, knowing the shame of having nothing and being nothing in society. In 2 Corinthians 8:9, Paul said, "For your sakes he became poor. He emptied himself of all glory, all privilege, all rank, to become resourceless and destitute." Blessed are those who are poor in their spirit, that is, in their inner resources. They know that they are not rich toward God. They know that they are not noble, that they are not powerful. They know, as they stand before Almighty God, that what they do have is a gift, and it's by His grace that they have it. They are not proud, they are not haughty, they are not erect in their righteousness. They stand humbly before God. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven, because God is ruling in their hearts. Then they know that it is by His grace that they live. The second beatitude says, "Blessed are those who mourn." The word for mourn here is a passionate lament from within. I can only suggest several possibilities as to what Jesus might have meant. Maybe He meant, "Blessed are those who mourn over their sins." Maybe He was saying, "Blessed are those who still have moral sensitivity to know right from wrong, who can wince at wrong rather than wink at it. Blessed are those who, when they are wrong toward God, feel that wrongness deep inside and are not whole and peaceful until they are right with God. Being right with God matters more than being right toward other people." Maybe Jesus is saying, "Blessed are those who inside grieve when they know they have gone wrong. They have done wrong in His sight." Maybe Jesus meant, "Blessed are those who weep for a lost and troubled world, those who still think that the human race matters. Blessed are those who hear that when 177 people have died in South Africa, it bothers them, that people are still more important than things." I'm seeing in young people an increasing numbness over nuclear holocaust, as if the human race is on its way to the last countdown, and the human species is just negotiable. Maybe Jesus is saying, "Blessed are those who still are alive within and who mourn within for the state of the human condition, rather than are jaded and calloused and insensitive, and even preach a gospel that says God in His infinite grace and love will send the nuclear holocaust in the Middle East and finish His holy purpose. Blessed are those who don't feel it that way, who believe that God created all people in His image. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all human beings should come to repentance and know Him." Maybe what's being meant here is, "Blessed are those who long for the redemption that will come in Messiah when God sets all things straight." Blessed are those who have this deep, passionate yearning and sensitivity, because He says they will be comforted. Now, I want to note one thing that will be repeated throughout this. The passive voice here is called the divine passive. The real subject is God. This means God will comfort them. It does not mean that circumstances will take away their pain. It means that God personally will give them their comfort, their satisfaction. Blessed are those who mourn, because God Himself will comfort them. He'll wipe away every tear from their eye in Revelation. The third beatitude says, "Blessed are the meek." This does not say, "Blessed are the weak." Jesus was by no means weak. There are two lawgivers in the Bible, Moses and Jesus. Of Moses it said he was the meekest man on the face of the earth, and yet he wrestled with Pharaoh, the greatest ruler of the time. Jesus said, "I'm meek and lowly of heart." Meekness is not weakness. Let me give you an example of this. When I was in seminary, one of the jobs I had was to work in the local hospital as an orderly. The nurse in charge one night was a student wife. There was a woman in the hospital who was very, very sick. Her son came to visit her. And this was the first time he'd seen his mother in several years. And he didn't live out of town. He just hadn't been around his mother, didn't give her time, didn't spend time with her, didn't go see her, and now she was about to die. The guilt fell in on him. He came to the hospital and took all his guilt and anger out on us. The nurse stood there at the window and received his vituperation, his bilious vulgarisms. "I'm going to tear this hospital up. I'm going to sue you. I'll kill you if you hurt my mother." And all the time, the nurse was very calm, very quiet. She said, "Please come in. Let's sit down and talk about your mother and how she's doing." The nurse never lost her composure. Now, this guy was rattling on so that it seemed to me that the proper thing to do would be to get another orderly and take him out back and give him some physical therapy. That was the natural thing, but she kept her composure through it all. She was in control. He was out of control. He was flapping like a shutter in a March gale, but he thought he was exercising power and vigor, and he was just unhinged, unflapped. Her meekness, her inner stability that refused to let itself become disoriented by his turbulence is the kind of meekness that's being referred to here, and that can't be done by the strength of our might either. That's a gift. When you go through the straits of personal crisis, and you're trying to stand with God in Christ, you realize you don't have the ability, but somehow he gives it to you. Somehow he bears you up. Somehow the going, staying power is given. Blessed are those who can receive it. These people, he said, will inherit the earth. They do not try to get a stranglehold on evil and kill off every opponent. They trust in the goodness of God and his love. The fourth beatitude says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The words hunger and thirst refer to essential needs. It does not say blessed are those who would like to be somewhat righteous. It is their need, their drive. They have to have rightness toward God. In the same way that if you cut a flower from its stem and lay it on the kitchen table, it's only a while till the petals begin to shrivel. So when we're cut off from God, the constant life source of our being will shrivel and will die. Blessed are those who know that they must rely constantly on him for their being, for their vitality. The fifth beatitude says, blessed are the merciful. In the Hebrew Bible and in the Greek Testament, it is a uniform and consistent teaching that God's mercy is linked to our practice of mercy. In Psalm 19:25, it says, with the merciful you'll show yourself merciful. In Matthew 6, verses 14 through 15, it says, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. In Proverbs 21:13, he who closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself cry out and not be heard. How would you like it if God would only forgive you the same amount you forgive others? That's exactly what the Lord's Prayer says. And forgive us our debts. Hosophakamen, as we have forgiven our debtors. God will not waste his forgiveness on heartless, cruel, stingy, self-serving people. Beloved, if God loved us, we ought also to love one another. Blessed are those whose life is characterized by mercy, because they will be the constant recipients too of mercy. In Matthew 25, 31 through 46, which we read a while ago, the constant factor in the great judgment is going to be the mercy of the judge. He has been merciful on sinners, and the question now is, will those forgiven sinners be merciful on others? The sixth beatitude says, blessed are the pure in heart. This does not say blessed are the perfect, because if that's the case, we can close the book and go home. But blessed are those who have singular devotion. They will veer from time to time, but the normal homing point for them is God himself. They will see God. How will they see God? According to Matthew 25, 31 through 46, they'll see him in the naked, they'll see him in the hungry, they'll see him in the imprisoned, and they will go to meet him there and to minister to him there. They will meet him in worship where two or three are gathered together. There I'll be. And if you came in his name, if in your heart of hearts you yearn for knowing him, seeing him, you won't miss him. He won't fail you. And then there's the parousia. 1 John says, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is.
The pure in heart will not be disappointed. What they yearn to know with an unmediated experience, the presence of God, will be their final gift. Seven, blessed are the peacemakers. It does not say blessed are the peace wishers, but the peace doers. The prophet said in the messianic time, nations shall beat their swords and their plowshares and their spears and their pruning hooks. Jesus' last words were, peace to you. His bequest was, peace I give unto you. When we follow the Prince of Peace, if truly we follow the Prince of Peace, we can be nothing other than peacemakers. We cannot be warmongers and claim to be under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Peace is not the removal of war in the same way that just to clear a piece of ground of weeds doesn't make it a garden. It is the active, careful, selfless project of loving other people in spite of their deliberate hurt. That too is a gift that comes by surrendering to His lordship, not by exercising our mighty spiritual capacities. And finally, blessed are the persecuted, for they have a heritage. They have a precedent. This is not a glib, romantic sense of, oh, I'm a Christian and I have to pray while everybody else goes out and has fun. It means that when you really live, when I really live, when we dare really to live with the grace toward other people that He has toward us, it won't be popular. Do you know of a church that has a Sunday school class for AIDS victims? Do you know of a church that establishes an outreach program to singles who live together but aren't married? Try it. Forgiveness, love, grace, yes, but not that much. And Christ every time will pass by the Pharisaical circles of trivial examinations over things theological, and He'll go to the people who will crucify Him. And He'll be unhappy with us if we don't go to the same place. He sent us to be fishers of men. We become keepers of the aquarium, protecting our own, playing church, making creeds. These are in, these are out. We're the good, we're the bad. And the whole world is shooting up, snorting, selling itself in prostitution, yielding to tyranny everywhere. If the church really directed itself to making shalom, to making peace, to making wholeness, to making forgiveness, to murderers, if the church would say its word about capital punishment, if the church would dare to say that people who howl hoorahs when a murderer is put to death are sick people, the church will come under fire. Prophets have never been popular. Our Lord wasn't popular. His disciples were crucified upside down, shot through with arrows, burned in oil, not because they happened to be Christian, but because they tried to live the radical grace that He lived. How blessed are those who fulfill His demands, not simply because there is a future for them, but because there is a present too. In Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20, He gave us the real promise of Scripture, under which every other promise finds its proper place. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the close of the age. If you have ever been in a crisis that you couldn't call anything else but hell, and if you opened yourself at that time to the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what that means. The presence of supportive Christian friends and the presence of the Lord Himself in the valley of the shadow is worth more than any happiness money could ever buy. How happy are those who know that He's with them and who know that they will be with Him. Shall we stand and sing together hymn number 212? Shall we pray? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.